Well, we are in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. Now, I think, you know, it's understandable how that we can sometimes perceive that the Old and the New Testament are sort of like descriptions of the split personality of God. You know, in the Old Testament, he seems to be a bit on edge. And then as you move into the New Testament, God seems to be a little bit more flexible, if you will. And yet, I think that if you do take a very careful reading of the Old Testament, it does become abundantly clear that there are many hints that this God, even in the Old Testament, is a God that is indeed a gracious God. In fact, if you begin to consider the timeline in which God would deal with the nation of Israel, it becomes very clear he's gracious. When you take time to consider that there would be stages in Israel's relationship with God where they would be rebelling against him, and that rebellion would go on for 100 years or more. It's not like they would mess up just a little bit and then God would immediately go nuclear. God would only go nuclear after it had become very clear to one and all that, look, they are bent on destruction. They are bent on rebelling. There is absolutely no other hope. I've got to bring judgment. It seems to me that the God of the Old Testament is not a God that looks at judgment as a first option, but there is always a begging, a pleading with his people. Would you please turn? Now, I think a case in point is what we now find here in chapter 55. Chapter 55 definitely reveals to us that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace. Well, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come and buy and eat." Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance." Now, God, of course, notice that he's making this offer to the entire world, and God is offering people essentially everything that they want. I mean, understand that when he talks about wine and he talks about milk and bread and so forth, that these were things that people in that culture would have longed for. I mean, these were things that people would want to fill their life with. And God is saying, look, everything that you want, everything that you think is going to bring you some sort of satisfaction in life, look, I am going to bring this stuff into your life. And notice, I'm going to bring it freely. It's going to be completely based upon his mercy. And he asks him a wonderful question here of us. He says, now, why do you spend your money on that stuff that's not going to satisfy? And look at all of the things that we just pour our lives into, and we think, oh, well, this is definitely going to trip my trigger, and we give ourselves over to it, and it just doesn't do it. I read an article this morning. There was a guy, his name escapes me right now, but apparently he was some sort of a legend in the porn industry, and he's been involved in it for like 30 years, and so he's been, of course, with multiple thousands of women. He has made millions and millions of dollars. He's got a fleet of expensive sports cars. He's got mansions, you know, around the globe. And in the interview, he said, "I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I don't know what it is that I'm looking for." And, you know, we tend to think in our flesh, well, of course, it's sex, it's money, it's cars, it's mansions, it's, you know, it's travel, it's all of these things. And God is constantly trying to reason with man, look, I built you. Do you not perceive that somehow maybe I know what it is that will really bring satisfaction to you? I know what will really bring pleasure to you. And so God is saying to Israel, I want to give you all of these things. I want to bring pleasure into your life. I want to bring satisfaction. But notice that Israel, they were to do four things. Number one, notice that he says, you got a thirst. And how many of us really thirst for God's best in our life? I mean, we thirst for what we see on TV, and we thirst for what we see our neighbor have, but do we honestly really thirst
for what we perceive to be is God's will for our life. You know, the thirst drive, it's like the second strongest drive in our body. The air drive is number one. And when you're thirsty, that's all you can think about. I got to get it. I wonder if there's a drinking fountain around here. I wonder if there's a bottle of water somewhere. When you really thirst, it just captivates your mind. Now, can we say that there has been a captivating of our mind when it comes to our desire for what is God's will for our life? That's number one. There has to be this thirst. Then notice, second of all, he says, listen, pay attention. He's, you know, it's parent to child. Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. Listen to my counsel. And then thirdly, notice he says, eat that which is good. In other words, be discerning. Quit cramming every rotten thing that you come across, you know, into your mouth. Be discerning with what it is that you are allowing into your life. And then fourthly, notice he says, I want you to delight. Delight in what I bring into your life. Now, this is where you and I have to be very careful, because I believe that this is one of those sins that sort of go under the radar because we're Americans, because we are waiting on pins and needles for the next greatest thing, the next exciting thing, that we spend our entire lifetime waiting for the next greatest thing around the corner, and we're not spending any time thanking God for our home, thanking God for our job, thanking God for the stupid pet that he gave us, and you know, enjoying these things that God has brought in. Do we really spend honest time delighting in what we already have, or is there such a dissatisfaction in our soul that we're not enjoying what God has already given, but we are anxiously waiting and praying and hoping that something better will come along the way? Well, God says, do these things, and I'm going to bless your life. Now, incline your ear. Again, once again, listen to me. Come to me. And hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run unto you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, again, he asked them to listen, and he's saying that if you will listen, then I'm going to be establishing a covenant with you. And notice what that covenant is going to be like. It's going to be exactly like the one that he had with David. Now, who, by the way, was one of the world's biggest sinners. I mean, he was a bad sinner, was he not? We oftentimes think, oh, of David the psalmist and David the wonderful king and all of that. But look, no matter how bad you have been in your life, no matter what you have done, I doubt if any of us have taken sin to the same extreme that David did. I mean, no matter how bad you've been, did you really organize a murder to cover up some illicit affair that you had with somebody else? I doubt if any of us have done that. And you look at David's home. I don't care what depth of dysfunction you've got in your home. Look at the dysfunction that guy had in his home. I mean, he's got incest going on. He's got rape. He's got kids murdering each other. He has his own children plotting his own murder. Can you get more dysfunctional than the home of King David? And yet God said, I'm going to be merciful unto him. And notice that he also said, I have lifted this guy up. I've given this guy as a witness. I have given a guy who has one of the world's greatest, most dysfunctional homes, and yet I'm using him as my witness. It seems to me that one of the things that God highly values is when a person simply asks him for mercy. It seems to me that that's what God longs to hear. That's what God wants to hear coming from us. Now, we're so prone to say, oh, God, give me one more chance. I'm thinking I can do a better job. I'm thinking, Lord, that maybe I can do it this time. That's not what he wants to hear. But he simply wants to hear us come in our brokenness and in our humbleness of mind. God, I've made a mess of things. I can't fix it. I need you to fix it. I need your mercy to be activated in my life. And God said, look, if you'll do that, I will give you my mercy. I will be working in your life. Now he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, for our God, for he will, notice, abundantly pardon. Now, the Bible uses a lot of words to communicate a sense of urgency, right? The Bible is constantly exhorting us, make peace with God suddenly. Make peace with God while you can. Now, this is one of the reasons why I have problems with some of these, you know, extreme views of Calvinism. Because, after all, if we somehow are just all going to be saved, who's ever going to be saved, and who's ever going to go into judgment is going to go into judgment, well, then what's the hurry? I mean, what's the sense of urgency? Why is the Bible saying, hurry up and make peace with God? Hurry up. Today is the day of salvation. Turn if you hear his voice. Don't harden your heart against him. Well, look, if I'm bound to be saved, if I have been sovereignly chosen, and I don't have any say or any free will involved, then why the sense of urgency? If God has called me to salvation, I'm eventually going to get there. Obviously, there is somehow involved the will of man. Now, if we will turn, notice what he says there. We are turning from our former life and we are turning to God. In other words, repentance is turning from some. It's not just turning to God. Okay, I now accept, you know, Jesus as being God. But there's also a double action going on. I'm turning away from my former life and I'm turning to God. He says, turn to the Lord. And then he says, forsake this other stuff that you've been a part of. It's not that I'm bringing Jesus into my former life and I'm just continuing to live as I always have, but I'm forsaking what I once was, and now I'm turning to him. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, again, you know, God, he just thinks differently than we do. Do you understand that? You don't think the way God thinks. You don't perceive things the way God perceives them. Notice how he says that my thoughts and my ways, they're far above. In fact, as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above yours. Now, think about this. You can get on a spaceship and you can fly up and you can continue to travel until you die. And even traveling at the speed of light, you're not going to come to the end of the universe. Now, the Lord is saying that distance between the earth and the edge of the heavens isn't as great as the distance between our brain and God's brain. And yet, for some reason, we think we can figure out God. You know, for some reason, we think that we can just sort of squeeze God into this puny cranium of ours, and we can figure out everything. God is saying here, you're not going to be able to figure it out. And all God calls us to is just faithfulness. God says, all right, here's a simple set of instructions. You can't figure me out, all right? You're never going to be able to figure me out, but these are the simple things I want you to do. I want you to love me, and I want you to love others. Now, you do that, and we'll get along just fine. But what we want to do, rather than focusing on loving God and loving one another, we want to go into the mysteries of life, and we want to figure out God, and and isn't that the question we're always asking? Well, why does this have to happen, and why does that have to happen? And it just make more sense if I could just figure it out. Look, you can't figure it out because you're not God. And what you can do is, look, you just love God and you love one another. And in the end, you're going to realize that everything that God has done in your life is just wonderful. Now, he says in verse 10, for as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and doesn't return there. In other words, the rain and the snow just doesn't stay in the atmosphere of the earth, but it falls to the ground. It waters the earth. And it makes it bring forth and bud, and it will give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Now, when you fly, you know, in an airplane, particularly in the Southwest, and if it's a clear day and you're able to see the ground, you know, you see huge patches and expanses of brown. And then as you get closer to cities and towns and so forth, you begin to see little square patches of green. Now, you're looking at the same planet, you're looking at the same ground, but some of the ground is brown and some of the ground is green. Now, what is the difference? The difference is, of course, part of that ground has been exposed to moisture, and therefore it produces. It brings forth fruit. It's green. Other parts of the ground have not received rain, and so therefore they're dead and barren. God says here, that is what a human life is like. You can take two human lives. One is full of fruit. One is full of blessing. One is just full of life. And then you've got another life that's just drying up and it's barren and it's fruitless. What's the difference? One is being exposed by the Word of God or to the Word of God, and another one is not being exposed to the Word of God at all. God says, my Word is going to go forth and produce what I've ordained it to produce. He has ordained the Word of God to bring life and to bring fruit and to bring growth into our life. And as we immerse ourselves in that Word, that's going to be the outcome of our life. If you do not immerse yourself in the Word of God, then you shouldn't be so surprised that, well, you know, you're dry and you're dying and you're withering away on the vine. Most people that say to me, well, I feel dead, I feel dry, I'll say, well, when was the last time you really read the Word of God? Have you? Do you carry on a regular devotional time in your life? And almost always the answer is no. Now, also notice that God says, it's going to accomplish what I please, whenever I please. That's what it's going to accomplish. This became abundantly clear to me, I think it was last Thursday. A woman called up, and man, was she angry. I mean, she tore into me like nobody's business. And I don't know what radio station that she was listening to. I don't know where in the country she was at. But she said, I travel the country, and I've listened to a lot of radio Bible teachers, and I've got to tell you, the worst one I've ever heard in my life. You have no business being on the air. I mean, she just ripped me like you can't believe. And, you know, I didn't want to ratchet up the tension. And I said, well, look, you know, let me explain. You remember that, you know, the Apostle Paul said this, and you remember there was this situation going on with Peter, and we also read in the book of Acts this, and I was trying to give her a scriptural basis on why it was I was teaching what it was, just trying to give her further scriptural understanding, and she would have none of it and just slammed the phone up on me, and I thought, well, whatever. I'm not kidding you. I hang up the phone, and immediately a guy calls and he says, look, I just want you to know that what I heard is the most awesome thing in the world. I want to order that CD. I'm going to make a copy for every friend and relative and enemy that I've got. And I thought, isn't that fascinating? Two people listening to the same passage of scripture, one is greatly offended by what they heard, and another is greatly blessed. And again, it's just all a part of God's sovereign work with His Word. It's going to go out, and it is going to do exactly what God has ordained it to do. Now, He says in verse 12, He says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace in the mountains and the hills. They shall break forth in singing before you, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Why? I want to see that one. And instead of the thorn will come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to God for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so God is saying that, look, if we will turn and if we will listen and if we will allow His Word to do its work, there's going to be joy and there's going to be blessing in our life. Well, he continues in chapter 56 by saying this, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness shall be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man that lays a hold of this, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speaks, saying, the Lord has utterly separated him from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring into my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And the Lord God that gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping and lying down and loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, and I will bring wine, and we will be filling ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and as much, and will be much more abundant. Now, there's a funny thing, I think, that happens with people, and that is that when we go through a very rough patch in our life, where there's difficulty, and it just seems that things just aren't quite working out the way that we would like, I think that there is a tendency for us to sort of just ask, well, you know, what is the point? You know, here I am, I'm trying to be a good Christian, I'm trying to do what God wants me to do, and it seems that I take one step forward and I end up taking a couple of steps back. And so what is the point of all of this? Well, God is answering the point here because he says the point is, I see, all right? You've got, first of all, two bad situations, all right? You got a eunuch, and the eunuch is saying, I'm a dry tree. Now, if you don't know what a eunuch is, go ask your dad, all right? So a eunuch is, you know, is just somebody that's saying, everything's miserable. Look at my life. I'm a eunuch, for crying out loud. And then he says, you got the foreigner, right? The foreigner somehow has ended up in Israel, doesn't have a country, is out of place, probably a great deal of anxiety and this sort of thing going on with him. Now, notice what God says as he begins this chapter. He says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteous. All right, now he goes into explaining a couple of people that have less than a perfect life. And there is no doubt some desire on their part to just, you know, chuck it all and just forget all about it. God is saying that he sees, he has an eternal purpose for everything in our life. Cannot God change the circumstances of our life in a flash? Of course he can. He's God. That's one of the things that God is able to do. He can change everything overnight. So if I am in some degree of despair, and God isn't changing things overnight, well, then I can only come to two possible conclusions. I mean, the first conclusion is God doesn't like me. But again, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, no, I love you. My thoughts towards you are good. They're not evil, to bring you to an expected end. So we know that God loves us. And so it must bring us to another conclusion that, look, there is a purpose here that goes beyond my capability to understand. God has called us, as he says in verse 1, to keep justice and to do righteousness. God has not called us to make sense out of every circumstance that comes our way. And yet, look at all of the brain energy, look at all of the time that we are burning up trying to make sense of the less than perfect that is in our life, rather than focusing in on, look, in this situation where God has me currently today, I am to be a person of justice. I am to be a person of righteousness. This is what God has called me to do. Now, he gets into the leaders, beginning in verse 9, miserable leaders were they all. And he continues it now in chapter 57 by saying, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. The merciful men are taken away while no one considers. In other words, you know, here are the shepherds of Israel that's supposed to be taking care of these people, and people are dying, left and right, and nobody's paying attention. Nobody seems to have a care in the world. He says that the righteous is taken away from evil, and he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make wide the mouth and stick out your tongue, right? Little kid making a face, you know, pulling out his cheeks and sticking out his tongue. He says, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the streams is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, and you have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort from these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind doors in their posts you have set up your remembrance, and you have uncovered yourself to them other than me. Again, see the image here of God being the husband and Israel being the wife, and how he is complaining here that they have become intimate with someone else other than himself. He's explaining here spiritual adultery that's going on. He says, where they saw your nakedness and went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers afar off, and you even descended down to the grave. You were wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life in your hand, therefore you were not grieved. Of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I held my peace from of old, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your work, and they will not profit you. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them. But he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now again, he's continuing this rebuke of the leaders that not only were they neglecting the down and out, but notice how he said they were also ridiculing them. Notice how he says that they're worshiping these false gods, even sacrificing their own children. And the idea in verse 7 is there's no shame. You know, they just go out in the open. There's no embarrassment here. There's no shame whatsoever. And when a nation no longer feels shame, how far can the end be? And again, look at our culture. I mean, you look at the crazy things that people are doing in public. You look at these insane gay pride parades and all of these things where they're just taking their sin and their abomination and they're just parading it before the community. No embarrassment whatsoever, no shame whatsoever. God was saying the same thing was going on here. And notice that he says, you don't have any fear of me. There is no fear of God. Now, why is there no fear of God? Notice verse 8, he says, Israel did not respect him because he held his peace. In other words, he didn't lower his boom. And so the people thought, well, either he doesn't see, he doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it. Either way, Israel was not respecting God. In other words, you know, I do something wrong and God doesn't kill me, so maybe God's not as tough as God claims to be, right? And so when God acts in mercy, when God acts in long suffering, the negative side of that is that you and I can sort of misinterpret that and think, oh, well, God doesn't care. God is unable to do anything about it. And we end up not fearing God. But notice, after all of this, he's still reaching out to them after they've been sacrificing their children, for goodness sake. After they have been actively worshiping other gods, God is still reaching out to them and saying, turn to me. If you'll turn to me, you'll inherit the land. If you turn to me, it's going to be okay. So how dare we say that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of long suffering? Well, then in verse 15, he says, for thus says, and I love this self-description. It's probably one of my favorite self-descriptions of God found anywhere in the Bible. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with whom? With him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, how do we return to the Lord? He's saying, look, return to me. Great things can take place in your life. Number one, there has to be an acknowledgement of how great God is. There has to, first of all, be on my part the acknowledging this is a great God. I have offended the great creator God. I have offended, I have been at war at the one who has formed the universe, this high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, who is holy. There has to be an honest assessment of who God is and who we are. Then second of all, hopefully that honest assessment will then lead to a humbleness of mind and a brokenness, a contriteness, that when we are confronted with our sin, we can go in one of two directions. We can either go in the direction of blame shifting. Well, it's actually not my fault. It's rather the fault of this person or this situation, or it's not that bad. We try and minimize. And if we go that way, we are not being reconciled with God. The other way that we can go is to own what we have done, acknowledge plainly what we have done, confess our sin. Confession means to agree in a word. It means I am in agreement with the conviction that the Holy Spirit has brought to my heart. The Holy Spirit comes in and convicts me of lying. And so I agree in a word. Yes. I'm a liar, right? I'm agreeing with that conviction because of the humbleness that has been created in my heart. Then notice in verse 16, he says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him, and I hid and I was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. And I will lead him, and I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. And the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up the mire and the dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And I think the third step here is understanding God's great love, that he could stay angry, right? He could stay angry forever, but he doesn't. Now, I think that you can always tell what is important to a parent when you understand what it is that a parent is always emphasizing to a child. You know, if there's a parent that's always, you know, have you lifted weights today? You know, and always talking about practice and always out in the yard throwing a ball or whatever, it can become very clear that to that parent, athletics is very important. If a parent is always talking about, have you applied for scholarships? You know, do you have your homework done and so forth? Well, then it becomes very clear that college and higher learning and education is very important to that parent. What whatever the parent is just stuck on and just always talking to the kids about, it reveals what is important to the parent. Now, when you go from Genesis to Revelation, we speak of God as being our Heavenly Father. He is our parent. Now, what is our parent always harping on? What is it that our parent is always talking to us about? It is, humble yourself, be contrite. Would you humble yourself before me? There is something about humbleness of mind that opens up the door for God to do an eternal work that is just going to blow each and every one of our minds. And there is something about pride that just slams that door shut and makes it an impossible situation for God to work in. Humble yourselves before God, and in due season he will raise you up. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Over and over again throughout the Word of God, humble yourselves and watch what I will do in your life. And so I think we ought to be praying that God would help us to be of a humble heart, of a humble spirit, that we would be broken before our God, and that we would allow him to apply his mercy and his grace and lift us up in due season.